And I pray, Heavenly Father, that as we come into this place, that our hearts would be so broken before you, that even now we would just say, God, every one of us, just in our own private prayer before you, to say, Lord, forgive me. Just forgive me for the things that I do that are just out of selfishness and worldliness. Draw me to yourself here this morning and refresh my heart and soul. Strengthen me. Give me a steadfastness here. Open my heart and my mind that I would receive your word, your truth, and that it would change me and help transform me into be more and more like your Son, our precious Savior. For it is in his holy and precious name that we pray and ask all these things. And God's people said, amen, amen. Good morning, church family. It is a good day to be here today. Beautiful day, and you know, we've been wandering through this series in Romans, and we're in a section we kind of ended with first chapter 14 last week. We're going to be in chapter 15 this week. And the idea of unity, which is a real challenge, it's a real challenge, because the church is so diverse. I mean, when you come to the church of any size, then you have all kinds of different people coming in. And we have all different likes and dislikes and preferences, and you know, we all do life in our particular way. It's much like a family. You may blend a family in, and there's all these age groups and generations within a family. Everybody has their preferences and their likes and their dislikes. In a marriage, two people couldn't be any more different usually in a marriage than husband and wife, and they approach life differently. And either that can become an issue of conflict, or it can become an issue of support. Same thing within the church. There can either be discord and dissension and arguments and fighting and hatred and unforgiveness, or there can be the simple kind of a unity that comes together. And that's really what Paul's been talking about here. And whether it's a church or it's a marriage or it's a family, this idea of unity is so critical and so important, because when we allow the world to come in and when we allow ourselves to approach church or family or marriage or whatever it might be that we're in this group, that if we don't approach that in a godly way, then what ends up happening is that the testimony of Jesus Christ then suffers from that. The world looks at us and says, well, if you're the example of Christ and if you're supposed to be the spokesman for that, then why all this conflict and this tension and churches falling apart and closing their doors and fighting going on? I don't want a part of that. And so we struggle with that. When we come to verse 1 of chapter 15, Paul seems to be reiterating, and he's about to launch into some different things, but he comes back and he says, so we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us, please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. So here is that continuation of chapter 14, saying that we have all different kinds of people, but we should be caring about each other. We shouldn't be approaching this body of Christ, even our home, even our marriage, to say, it's all about what I want. It's not the matter that I get to come home and say, hey, I've had a long day. It's all about what I want now. It's all about what I need. I wanted somebody to meet my needs. You know, I want somebody to feed me and rub my feet and make sure the TV is on my favorite channel, you know, the temperature set to what I like it. But instead going in saying, how can I meet the needs of my family? Can you imagine if men started going home instead of saying, I'm at the end of the day, that no, that was just a portion. That was part one. This is part two. I go in and say, what can I do in my home tonight to somehow be a blessing and a ministry to my wife and my children? It would change the complexion of families. What would it be like if we all came into church and said, it doesn't really matter what songs we sing or how the lighting is or if everything's set at the right temperature or if all the things are the way that I like it, because we have all kind of different generations and backgrounds, but to say, I just want to go there and somehow be a blessing to the body. Can you imagine how that would change? And that's what he says here. And he's referring back to chapter 14, in 14:15, he said, if the brother is grieved by what we eat or drink, or if I have a brother or sister in Christ that is hurt by what I do, my actions, verse 19, that I should be pursuing this mutual upbuilding of everybody in the body, that should be primary in my heart and mind. In fact, when he goes down to verse 21, that if anything that I do, I should never cause a brother to stumble. Now, are there limits to that? Because we can go to the extreme of that and say, then to make sure that I don't cause my brother to stumble, I don't cause any discomfort, then I'll just do anything and allow anything in. Paul seems to say that when he writes his letter to the Corinthians in chapter 10, verse 32, 1 Corinthians. He says, give no offense to the Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Now, Paul is not saying that I've set truth aside and that I'll do anything so that some people will be saved. I've heard that approach, that we ought to do anything. If me being drunk is going to help somebody get saved, then I need to go get drunk. If me living an immoral lifestyle so that I can get into that immoral community and then kind of, you know, give a testimony about Jesus, then I'll do that, whatever it is. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying here, he says, I would give up any of my advantages, any of my preferences, those things that I kind of personally enjoy. I will set those things aside so that I might somehow save some. That's what he's saying. Paul makes it very clear when he writes his letter to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verse 4, he says, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. So here, Paul approaches this, it seems like opposing things, but they're not. He says, I would give up any of my preferences to somehow meet the needs of people and draw people to Christ, but I will never give up the truth. I will never compromise the truth of the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ. That I will not do. Because ultimately, if I do that, then I've hurt the person that I'm trying to help. If we walk away from truth, if we say that love is more important than truth, and I'm going to love you, and so I will totally embrace anything that you choose to do, that means that we're going to love them even if they choose to go down a destructive road, which is not love, that's hate. The opposite of that. And so Paul says, I hold on to truth, but I'm also going to somehow do anything I can that some would be saved. Now, where's Paul going with all this? I think it's this. Take a look at chapter 15, verse 5, back in Romans. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. That's it. See, Paul's ultimate aim here is that we would glorify God in everything that we do. That it ultimately would go back and be about the glory of God. So that we would live, and I love the fact that he pulls in this word harmony. I love that. Because it's the picture of the church. It's a picture of a marriage. It's a picture of a family. All different kinds of people, all different generations, all working together. They're different voices, but they come in harmony with each other. That's why he says, so we have this harmony, different approaches, but with one voice, we lift up and glorify God. And that's his whole aim here. Going back to chapter 11, verse 36. Speaking of Christ, for from him, from Christ, and through him, and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. See, that's his whole ultimate goal in our worship services, in our Sunday school, in our small groups, in our committee meetings, in all the activities, in the evangelism, in everything that we do, it is all ultimately to bring glory to God, to point to God, so that the world would look past us and past the issues and be able to see God. That's his aim here. Now, how in the world do we ever become a people like that? Well, Paul gives us some instructions here in chapter 15. And he starts off by saying, number one, Christ is our example in all of this. verse 3 of chapter 15. For Christ did not please himself. See, here he's saying, let's look at the life of Christ. Christ came to die on the cross for us. He did not come to please himself. He didn't come so that he could walk this earth and have the most enjoyable vacation of all. He left the glory of heaven to come here not to please himself. And so he says, I set Christ up as an example in all of that. Number one, that we would act as Christ acts, that we would invest as Christ does. And then he goes on. And then he says in verse 4, for what was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now here he's talking about the importance of Scripture. Number one, he's saying, use Christ as your example and use the Scriptures to encourage and strengthen you and give you the patience and endurance you need. For if we're not invested in the Word of God on a daily basis, if this is just something we pick up occasionally when we come to church or occasionally when I have a crisis and I go to it to look for my favorite verse, then we're missing out. We don't have the strength to be able to even encourage. We don't have the encouragement to be able to do what we need. This is the source of that strength. He points us back to the importance of the Word of God and the power of the Word of God. And then notice there's something else in verse 4. That through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. I love that. Hope that all will work together for the good. The hope which is not the kind of hoping that I hope I don't get cancer, I hope I win the lottery, I hope I do this. No, no, no. This is the hope of the absolute assurance. As he says that because we have hope, because I know that I'm saved, because I'm going into the Scriptures and I can find out that I have the assurance of my salvation, that means I know where I'm going to be. I know I have a home that awaits me. I know that this life is not the end. I know there's more here. I know the presence of God will never be taken away from me. No matter what I go through, whatever storm, God is there with me in the midst of that. And nobody can ever snatch me out of the hand of God. That's the assurance that we have. And so he's saying, with Christ as my example and the Scriptures to feed my soul and the hope, that assurance of my knowing who God is and who I am in God, I can then begin to point to the glory of God. He comes back to Jesus as the example of that. How did Jesus go through the cross without just being defeated? And he says in Hebrews 12:2, for the joy that was set before him, before Christ, he endured the cross. You hear what he's saying? That Christ, when he went to the cross, the most miserable experience of all, and not only the physical, but he had the spiritual being put on top of him, all the sins of the world. And so that whole miserable thing, he said, but for the joy set before him, that was knowing what was about to come. That just on the other side of this day, there's the glory of heaven. That's what he was saying here. He said, because of the hope that Christ had, he endured the cross. So the hope that we have is going to be able to get us through this crisis also. The same thing here. And he writes that same thing to the church there in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 4, writing to the church. He says, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Why? Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. That's the secret ingredient, the hope that we have. How could we possibly love a dysfunctional group of people? It's because of the hope we have. How could you possibly get along? How could you possibly somehow get along and thrive in a marriage where two people are so completely different? It's because of the hope that we have in God, that he's working everything together and that I know where I'm going to end up. Because that gives us strength, he says here. There's something else there's kind of a shift now when you get to verse 5 of chapter 15. Paul's saying, I've given tons of instruction, and he said, I kind of come to the limit of what I can teach you and what I can admonish you to do and kind of persuade you. My ability to persuade you has come to an end, and he said, I want you to look at this, and he says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you. So here it is a prayer of sorts. Because he's saying now, may God grant you this harmony. That's a prayer. And he brings in this element of saying, at the end of the day, we still have to have God in our hearts doing the transformation. So we can't just say, you know what, this is the list of do's and don'ts, and I need to stick to that, and I need to just kind of gut it out, and I'm going to be able to do that. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying here that it's through prayer. May God put you into that position. May God grant you that spirit of harmony there. I love what he says to the Thessalonians in his second letter. He says in chapter 3, verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. May the God himself direct your hearts. And that's what Paul is praying here in the church of Rome. He's saying, may God grant you this. May God do this. Take all this. Yes, we have a part in that. We need to play a part in that, in our obedience and our reverence and our worship. But he said, ultimately, it's going to come down to God making that heart change it there. And then he points back to this incredible thing. I think in doing that, he brings us back to the precious privilege of prayer. The precious privilege of prayer. You know, it challenges us. How often do you pray for the church? How often do you pray for your family? Not that, you know, I wish my wife would straighten up. You know, Lord, would you please straighten him up? You know, not that. Lord, would you please move those people out of our church? Not that kind of a prayer. You know, that's not the prayer I'm talking about. It's the prayer that says, God, I pray that you would bring unity, and I pray that I would be a part of that. I pray, God, that you would give my heart so that when I'm around the family of God, that I am tender and compassionate and forgiving and all those things that I need to be, that I need you to change my heart. Because it's God who is the author of our patience, and God is the author of our endurance, and God is the author of our harmony in all of that, and we seek that in prayer. Take a look at verse 6. That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that means to the Jews, that Christ became a servant to the Jews to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. You know, I love this because in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, all four verses, the entire thing starts pointing this whole unity back to the glory of God, back to God's glory. That's what I'm saying, that this is all about the glory of God. And so when we come to this, you've got to see this as being my harmony, our harmony in a marriage, our harmony in a church, all of that, all pointing for the glory of God. That it's not about us, and it's not about this. It's all about God. It's all about God. Now, here's a problem with that, if we're not careful. The problem is that the world hears that and says, oh, I get it. So it's not that you love me. It's just all about the glory of God. It's not about your love for me, but it's about the glory of God. You really don't care about me. You just care about the glory of God. So I'm not even a part of that mix. That's the kid who comes and says, see, Mom and Dad, you don't care about me. You just care if I get good grades. And you just care that I'm respectful. And you just care that I'm not sick or something like that. You don't really care about me. You just care about all this other stuff. And you want to say, that's because you're a dumb kid to understand that the reason I want all that for you is because I love you. But see, when we come to this point, the world could say, did Jesus come to earth and die on a cross and save me from my sin because he loves me or for his glory? And I've even heard church people debate this back and forth. God died on the cross because he loves you. God died on the cross because he wants to glorify his Father in heaven. Which one? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Could that be more clear? God says, I love you so much, I came and died for you. It's that simple. Did God love us, and is that why he came? Yes. I love you, and so I came and died for you. In fact, Romans 5:8 says, but God showed his love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more could he prove when a world comes and says, I don't care about God, who's going to let all these horrible things happen. He's never been kind to me. And you want to say, kind? He died for you. He rescued you out of an eternity in hell by dying and taking all of your sin on himself. There's no greater act of love than that. Yes, he died because he loves us. Now combine that incredible, pure, simple truth. Psalms 106, verse 8. Yet he saved them. He's talking about the Israelites. They've come out of Egypt. They're at the Red Sea, and the Egyptians are coming down on top of them, and they're all screaming and crying, well, we're all going to be killed. God, you did all this for us. They're whining and complaining. And then God opens the Red Sea, and he says, yet he saved them. God saved the Israelites, them, for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. It seems to be all focused on God's power and God's might and who he is. Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. When you go to Ephesians chapter 1, he talks about there the fact that we are chosen, we're loved, we're predestined, we're adopted. And then you get to verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace. Go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Well, living up to that, and it goes all the way down to verses 10, and he starts talking about we need to be like Christ, who came, who sacrificed himself, who came willingly and surrendered himself and humbled himself all the way to the cross, so that, verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of the Father. He went all the way to the cross for the glory of the Father. So here you have these two things. Scripture is very clear. Jesus died on the cross because he loves us. He saved us from our sins because he loved us. Jesus also died on the cross because he came to glorify the Father. Those two things, we want to separate them, but they're all in together. You can't, when we come into the glory of God, we realize that we see God and we see his magnificence, we see his holiness, we see his purity, and we see his incredible love for us. That's what we see in the midst of that. Therefore, when we get to chapter 15 and verse 7 of Romans, therefore we welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Yes, I can say, for the glory of God, I've done this. God has done all this. We do this for the glory of God because he has loved us so much. Let me try to tie this together for you, and we'll kind of wrap things up. Psalms 27 says this, one thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after. That means he's saying, more than anything else, this is the thing I seek after, the thing I ask for, the thing I search for, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. You see, it's when I'm in his presence, when we eventually out of this world and we're saved and we're home in heaven, that we enter into his presence, and there we are. And that's what the psalmist is saying. I long for that day because that's my aim. Because when I'm there, then in the presence of God and all of his holiness and all of that, we would be able to see his pure love for us. And all that is together. As we understand his love, we glorify him because of that. We see his mercy and we glorify him because of that. His glory, his holiness, all of that mixed in together. So when a kid, you know, comes and says, well, mom and dad, if you love me, you'd allow me to do this, you know. If you did this, you'd allow me to. We get kind of mixed up in that. I remember one time when Heather told me, he said, Dad, you don't even really trust me. I said, well, of course I don't trust you. My goodness, you're 16 years old. I don't trust you to hardly do anything. You know, this is the young girl that just a few months before, she was in the utility room ironing, and the iron fell off of the ironing board and hit the water spout on the bottom of my hot water heater, and it sheared it off, and the water now is just, now I have 60 gallons of hot water shooting into the utility room, flowing into the kitchen. And she comes into my bedroom and goes, Dad, we got a leak in the utility room. I said, we got a leak in the utility room. I went in there and I looked in there and said, baby, this is not a leak. This is not a leak. You should be screaming. This is an emergency. Grab towels, grab stuff. We got to keep, you know. It was eating a hole through the wall, and it was doing all kinds of stuff. I'm thinking, and I told her later, I said, what is wrong with you? What's wrong with your brain? You don't just walk in there casually and go, we got a little bit of a leak. And then, no, I don't trust you, honey, at all. You know, but does that mean I don't love you? No, it doesn't mean that. We have a tendency to say, well, God doesn't love me because he doesn't let me do anything I want. He loves you, and so he tells you not to go down that road of destruction. He loves you, and he knows that you're going to be growing up and that you're still not all done yet, and he's patient with us. But his love is mixed in there. Let me ask you a question. Why do people like to go to the Grand Canyon and stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon? That's a weird thing. It's a big ditch, okay? And you hear people, oh, I went to the Grand Canyon. It was magnificent. It was like, ah. Oh. People go to Niagara Falls. It's a big, you know, it's a waterfall. It's a big waterfall. But they'll go and they're just like, oh, you know? I remember being at Victoria Falls, the largest waterfall in the world, standing there in Africa and thinking, I was the same. I've been there, the Grand Canyon. I've been on the top of a mountain when you're skiing, and you just have to stop before you can even ski and think, wow, look at all this. Look what I can see. I can see for 100 miles, and it's the top of all these mountains, and I'm above the clouds, and it's just amazing. Why do we do that? Is it because it makes us feel more significant? No, it's the opposite of that. It makes you even feel more insignificant. When we gaze at the stars and we stop at a sunrise and we realize how incredible this world is and how magnificent it is, how detailed it is. And I think the reason why we're in all those kinds of things is because in our DNA it tells us that there's a God who created all of this. It didn't just happen. There is a creator God. And he is so awesome and so incredible. He put all this together and he also knit me together. He created me, and he has a plan and a purpose for my life. And so I stand in awe of that because of the amazing things that God has done and that he proves his love, and that as insignificant as I am, he loves me enough to come and die for me. And so it is about his glory. Because in that glory of him, he loves us dearly. He made us, he created us so that we would be so full of joy and so overwhelmingly, eternally happy in his presence. Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can come into this place and realize that just because we're different doesn't mean we have to be at odds with each other. That's the world. That's not us. You have put us together for sweet harmony. I pray that the reality of that would permeate everything that we do. The world would look at us and say, how in the world does that crazy group of people get along? And the only answer is just to look past us and see you, sweet Jesus. Pray, Heavenly Father, that in all that happens, as we respond to you, respond to your word, if maybe we've been holding attitudes that are they're not right attitudes, they're not godly attitudes, maybe of unforgiveness, somehow of irritation towards others within the body. We've not been as patient or kind or forgiving as we should be. If there's issues that we need to let go of, then I pray this morning that we would just say, God, forgive me for that. Help me to walk away from that. Help me just to love people. It's not a matter of how much I get done or all my preferences, but just help me be a part of the work. Maybe others need to say, Lord, you know, I've been walking in a road that doesn't honor you, leading my family in a road that doesn't honor you. And I just want to seek you first and foremost. not my own pleasure, not something that's just going to give me temporary high, but that I seek your glory and your presence. May we respond in such a way with brokenness and openness before the Lord here this morning. Heavenly Father, maybe there's others here that you know every heart, so you know those in this room that may even think they are yours, but they've never surrendered their life to you. They've never confessed you as Lord and made you Lord of their heart and life. Surrendered in obedience and asked you to forgive them of their sin and began to walk in obedience with you. And if there are those, and I pray they wouldn't walk out of this place still lost in their sin, knowing about you but not having surrendered to you, pray that they would come before you, confess with their mouth and believe in their hearts that you are who you say you are. But you tell us that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But Father, I just pray that your will would be honored now. Hearts would be transformed. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.